As was just read, we'll be in Romans 2 this morning. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to give you a minute to pray on your own, reflecting upon God's word in your life and asking for God's word to work in your life today. And then in just a moment, I will draw us together to pray together. So let's pray. God, this morning, very simply, we pray because we desire what is supernatural. Natural is our own reasoning. Natural is our own works. Natural is our own ability. Supernatural is dead to life. Supernatural is spiritual transformation, becoming a new creature because of Jesus Christ. Supernatural is eyes open that have been blind. And we pray for what is supernatural. For what we can't rationalize in our own hearts. What we can't point to and take credit for. But it's simply that your work through your Spirit, through your word, to bring about your glory as you strengthen your church. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen. There's a certain type of person. I don't know, you may be this type of person. Okay, don't be offended. But there's a certain type of person that is always looking to be the exception to the rule. So like when I worked retail, the person who always wants to be the exception to the rule would come into the store and they would see the sale price for a suit or some item that I was selling and they would try it on, they'd like it, and then eventually that person would look at me and they're like, so what deal can you give me? And I'd be like, I can give you the sale price. No. What deal can you give me? Now those people, honestly, like I just tell you how I function. When they'd ask that, I usually be like, I'll tell you what I can do. And I'd rip the sale price off and say, you can pay regular. That's what you can do. You know, the people who want to be the exception to the rule when I teach a college course, the people who want to be the exception to the rule are the people who always have a litany of reasons why, for some reason, they cannot possibly be imagined to turn their paper in on time like everybody else. That they definitely need an exception to the deadline and they need a whole nother week to get their paper done. That there's this, some of us are just wired that we kind of look for that exception. You get pulled over. You're going X amount of miles per hour. The speed limit's X amount of miles per hour. Instead of just nodding your head, you already have like 27 reasons for the police officer of why you should be the exception to the speed limit in this zone. Now, we've been walking through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans has given us a fairly emphatic statement. Now, I don't expect you week to week to always remember exactly what's been going on in Romans. It'd be nice, but I don't expect it. But if you remember, we have this book of Romans, and the Bible is not just this random throwing together of different thoughts. There's a logical order here. There's an argument going on in the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's Paul's statement. That's what he's trying to drive home. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God. But then to begin to unpack what this gospel is, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse number 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So he gives this statement, God's wrath is going to be poured out on all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And the whole first three chapters of the book of Romans is trying to describe the unrighteousness and show who all is unrighteous. So yet an entire rest of the chapter of one lists out all these sins that would be unrighteous, all this rebellion against God, which would be ungodliness. Now where we've been is chapter number 2. And chapter number 2 might hit a little bit closer to home. Because it's easy sometimes to read chapter number 1 and see all these sins mentioned that maybe you or I maybe not think about as much or maybe struggle with as much. And maybe nod our heads and saying, you're right. You're right, Romans. There's a lot of ungodliness out there. And chapter number 2 hits a little bit differently because it begins to say, wait a minute here. Whoa, whoa, whoa. When we say ungodliness and unrighteousness that God's wrath is going to be poured out on, It's on the individual who thinks they're a pretty good person too. It's on the person who may be really moral and a nice neighbor and comes to church on a Sunday. They are ungodly. Chapter 2 starts with, "You have no excuse, O man. Everyone you judge another, you do the same things." And so chapter 2 has been pushing us to see that this ungodliness, unrighteousness, where God's wrath is going to pour down on, isn't just for the person who gets in trouble with the law. Isn't just for the person who just destroys a whole family. It's not for the corporate bigwig that does corporate espionage and like just defrauds a bunch of people out of millions. He's like, God's wrath is directed not just to those ungodly people. God's wrath is given to all sin. And we all sin. Now, this is where the exceptions come in. Because if you remember last week, some of you would be here, and we got this statement, like, God doesn't play favorites. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Really religious, not religious at all, God doesn't play favorites. He judges. And this is where the exception comes in, because there's this idea, well, I'm hearing you, Romans, God's wrath against ungodliness, mm-hmm. But that person has exceptions ready to go. But what about this situation? What about this person? Maybe God's judgment won't come upon this kind of a person. I think some of you might be a little bit more familiar with these exceptions than you actually realize. How many of you have heard, or maybe you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're sharing about Jesus Christ, and you get one of the exceptions pushed your way. And probably the one that you've heard the most would be, you're telling something about Jesus Christ. You're telling us about somebody, here's God, he's going to judge sin, and Jesus Christ is your only hope because he makes payment for sin, for all those who turn and trust in him. And the exception is, what will God do to the lady living in the jungle who's just really moral and never heard about Jesus? God can't judge that person. Or what about the guy living in Nanjing, and he's a great family dad, and he obeys all the laws, and he's a great neighbor to everybody, but because of where he lives, most likely he'll never hear that God's word says, don't do this and this and this and this. Is God going to judge that person? I mean, there are like a billion plus people who fit in that category. The passage that was just read a few minutes ago answers that. And it answers it pretty clearly. There is no exception to God's judgment. No one falls through the cracks. There is no exception when it comes to God's judgment. Now, if you're looking in Romans 2, because this is where I'm drawing from, it's not me saying this is what we should think about today. It's Romans 2 says this is where we're at. If you're in Romans 2, and the passage that was just read, there's a key word. And I don't expect you to have already seen it. But when it was read, the first like 11 phrases all had this word in there. It was law. If you just look back at it, beginning in verse number 12, you'll just see phrase after phrase, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. You can keep on going. Sinned under the law. Hearers of the law. Doers of the law. Do not have the law. Like this is key in this passage. And actually the law is going to show up quite a bit more in the book of Romans. Now, when we say the law, there's a couple different ways it's utilized in Scripture. But the big law that it could be referring to is in the Old Testament, God gave his law. Some 613 laws that covered religious and government and social living and worship. And if you think 613 is a lot of laws, you're like, whoa, God, 613, you got to hold it back a little bit. That's a little oppressive. I was curious this morning while I was doing my final review. We right now live in a nation with 300,000-ish federal regulation laws. So I think God was doing really good with 613. And I didn't even count state and local, okay, because there's a few more I'd add in there. God gives 613 laws that covers basically every aspect of their life and saying, this is what's going to honor me. You live this way in this situation, in this situation you do this, and to come to worship me, you do this. But there's a portion of the law that I think, is actually the focus here. There's a moral law. In fact, Jesus summarizes it. When Jesus is walking around this earth, he summarizes this portion of the law by simply giving us two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For in doing those two, you got the rest of the law. You fill it. So when I read this law, that's where my mind goes. It's that they had a bunch of laws, but you can just kind of boil it down to love God, every part of your being. Love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. The law. And this becomes our first exception because he's talking to a bunch of individuals. He's writing this letter to a church that there's a bunch of Jewish individuals who had the law. Like, they know the law. They could have, not to scare you, there's some of them who could have recited all 613 laws. Some of you are thinking, they did not have much fun to do in the evenings. No, they really didn't, I don't think. They knew all of the laws. So when he says here, here's God's judgment against all ungodliness and righteousness, there's an exception just waiting on their tips of their tongues, like, wait a minute, Paul, God's judgment? We have God's law. And to that exception, Paul pushes back, Romans 2 pushes back, knowledge does not save. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It doesn't matter what all you know about God. It doesn't matter if you could recite all those laws. It doesn't matter if you had them hanging up in your house in this pretty decorative art piece. What matters is obedience. Now, kids, you know this. So let's just walk through a hypothetical, kids. And I stress, this is a hypothetical. I'm not endorsing this in the least. But hypothetically, suppose that your mom calls you to wash the dishes. Empty the dishwasher, whatever that chore is that just the default you get called a lot to go do. Take the trash out. And mom calls you to do this, and you hear mom, and you nod your head. You might even say, got it, mom. And then you go right back to pressing the buttons on your video game controller. Some of you, oh no. And mom calls again, I don't know, a couple minutes later. She says, come wash the dishes. And again, you say, yes, mom, I hear you, mom. Got it, mom. And again, you go back to pressing the buttons on your controller. Now, I don't care how many times you want to play this over. Eventually, mom's coming in, and there is going to happen to be some punishment. It's coming. Now, suppose mom's giving the punishment, and you just look up shocked. You're like, mom, I don't know what you're doing this for. Like, I heard you. I even said, yes, I heard you. I acknowledged it. I nodded. I know all about washing dishes. I mean, we could take this to the extreme. I mean, you might have pulled out your phone, and you started YouTubing different techniques of how to wash dishes. We could attend conferences on washing dishes, take the breakout session on the values of pre-soaking or not. You might have your favorite dishwashing soap, Joy Fan Club on Facebook that you joined. You know all about washing dishes. Is that what mom wants? She wants obedience. It is not simply knowing about what God wants. It's doing it. And before we just all nod our heads and say, well, amen, that's good. This whole section is trying to show us that nobody does it perfectly. It's not just being a knower of God's law and his word, but being a doer. And so often we are We are ignorers of God's law. We are rebellious against God's law. We are mockers even at times of God's law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's just 100% love for God in every moment of your life. And before you just check the box off, like, I got that one done. We're already stumbling on the second one too, though. Your neighbor as yourself? Love. This is why, as we keep on reading through the book of Romans, we'll get to chapter number 3, and verse number 20 will simply say, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It won't happen. You will never take the law of all that God commands, of the perfect love for him and a perfect love for others, and be justified before God, because nobody will be a perfect doer of God's word. And in fact, I want to warn you, simply knowing what God wants and it not driving you to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it does not mean that you're in good standing with God. It actually means you're the target of greater punishment from God. Luke 12. I did this last week. Let's go to Jesus' words. Luke 12, Jesus gives a parable about being ready. And it's a parable about a master coming home from a wedding feast, and we're supposed to be expectant of the master coming home. And he gives the application in verse number 47, and he needs to give the application, because actually, you see, after he gives the parable, Peter's like, are you telling this parable about us? Are you talking about that somebody else? Like, just help us out, Jesus, because we need to know what's going on with this parable. And so Jesus in verse number 47 says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act. He was a knower of God's will, not a doer of God's will receive a severe beating. He will be punished. And if you keep it reading, but the one who did not know, they're ignorant of it, and did what was deserving of a beating, will receive a lighter beating. He just said, you know more the truth, and you ignore that truth, you will be punished more. Jesus says the same thing along the same lines in Matthew 10. He sends out his disciples to go minister in different towns, and he gives them this instruction at the end. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off from your feet and leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That town who got the truth delivered to them, and they knew it and rejected it, it's going to be worse for them when God judges than Sodom and Gomorrah. And just so we're clear, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's rain, fire from heaven judgment. See, this is the massive warning for some of you this morning. Being in church services, having a Bible, knowing Bible, knowing there's a God, will not satisfy God on the day of judgment. I can go farther. Having notebooks of sermon notes, years of handshakes of good sermon pastors, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing facts that there was a person named Jesus, not in your head that Jesus is God's son, recognizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're still a hearer of God's word. You're still a, I know the law. Actually, having that knowledge and not being saved will actually lead you to a greater judgment. Some of you since you have heard the gospel over and over and over again and have not responded by turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, it will be worse for you when you face God's judgment. Knowledge is not an exception to God's judgment. Christian, before we move on, this theme that's mentioned here in Romans, this statement about simply being a hearer of God's word and not a doer shows up again in the book of James, doesn't it? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Do not be deceived that God's goal for your life is simply having Bible trivia knowledge. Christianity is not a bunch of head knots of truth. It's a transformed life through the power of Jesus Christ. You can agree when the passage calls what you are doing sin. You can feel conviction in your heart that your action or your lack of actions need to be changed. But please don't fool yourself into thinking that knowing what is pleasing to God is being pleasing to God. Knowing your marriage needs to be better, knowing you need to apologize again, knowing that you need to change is not what the goal of Christianity is. The goal of the gospel in my life is transformation, not knowledge. In fact, it's a sad God that we could know more at a deeper level and it not change our life. That somehow we can heap up more knowledge about who this God is and then go about living our life the same. That's a sad God. Because truly knowing God is transformative. It changes what we do. It changes what we love. It changes what we value. I'm concerned that we have so much I know that Christians and not I'm doing that Christians. I acknowledge that's true Christians instead of yes, I see that and it's changed the way I'm living right now Christians. And I say that because James is warning you, don't be deceived by simply saying, I know this. Because a true Christian has the knowledge that transforms them into their actions being changed. All right. Knowledge doesn't save. Ready for the second exception? We can just flip it around. The Jews are like, I got the law. We're okay. No, you're not. Knowledge doesn't save. You need something different than that. You're still going to face God's judgment. The second exception flips it around. Well, what about the person who doesn't know God's law? They can't say what the Jews can say. And to that, Romans 2 says, ignorant does not excuse. What about that one guy living in India when God's giving Moses the law on top of Mount Sinai? He never hears from God, thou shalt not murder. He doesn't get to see Moses walk down a mountain with stone tablets etched in them, thou shalt not bear false witness. And you're going to tell me he doesn't get to experience that and God's still going to say, I'm going to judge you by these laws. You're guilty. How can this be just from God? Verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, give us the answer. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves even though they do not know the law. Now, he keeps on going. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Let me illustrate this right off the bat, and then we're going to apply what's going on here. When I was in high school, I went on a mission trip to St. Vincent. St. Vincent's an island like just north of South America. So Caribbean, way near the end of that Caribbean line of islands. On that trip, that island has some different backgrounds from Europe. And so one of their favorite games on St. Vincent is cricket. Like, we would go to our parks and play pickup basketball, or you might see some people playing soccer in a field. You walk around St. Vincent on the streets in any kind of field, those little boys are going to be playing cricket. Now, I know nothing about, well, I know a little bit more about cricket than I did back then. At that point, I knew nothing about cricket. I'd never watched the game of cricket, never seen a rule book of the game of cricket. Generally kind of told, like, it's kind of like baseball. But that's really general. But you want to connect. And so I remember a couple of us in the group, like, making some connections with the people in the streets and wanting to play some cricket. Instinctively, you know what I didn't do? I did not go all out and tackle the person who had the ball. I've played games where you tackle people with the ball, right? Like, some of you guys have played that kind of a game. I just kind of knew that person doesn't get tackled. They passed me the ball. You know what I did not do? I did not take the whatever cricket ball it is and begin to try to peg people with it. I've played games like that, but I just distinctly knew that's not the kind of game we're playing right now. You get a cricket bat? Okay. I just knew I should not take this bat and see who I can knock over right now with this bat. It's not that kind of game. There was something that just made sense about how to play the game of cricket. We live in a world where by the billions, people have not been told from God what is right or wrong. Kids, you are the actual exception that you have actually sat in a room and had somebody explain to you from this book what God says is right and wrong. The vast majority haven't had that. And yet by the billions, we have a people who would say that it is wrong to murder. It's not right to steal. How'd they come up with that? We have phrase upon phrase of individuals who give phrases like, how would you like it if someone did that to you as they try to parent their kid? What a phrase is like, that's not fair. I had that first. It's mine. You can't take it. Where did that come from? Where are the phrases like, you shouldn't treat him like that. That's not nice come from? What about the phrases like, come on, you promised you would do that. Where does that kind of thinking come from? Those statements are law statements. That's not fair. That's not nice. That's not right. They're not pulling out a Bible and saying, I know that because Deuteronomy. They're not saying that. The little kid who's mad because chubby kid comes up, pushes them down, and grabs their toy and saying, that's not fair. I had that first. Where his sense of fairness come from? He's not quoting Jesus' words from Matthew about loving your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor like you should right now. And yet he still has this sense of what you did is not right. Where's that coming from? They have the law. They don't have a piece of paper in front of them. But God has written on their hearts morality, that by nature they do what the law requires, and this is a gracious gift from God. Can you imagine humanity if he had not given us what verse 15 calls a conscience? Can you imagine humanity with all its wickedness already? What would it look like if God had not written on our hearts a thought that murder is wrong? Stealing, not good. Adultery? Mm-mm. Graciously, God writes his law upon our hearts so that when we actually do what is right, okay, now catch this. This is what verses 15 is saying. When our conscience directs us to what is right, we are actually incriminating ourselves because we are showing we know right and wrong. That moral living person is saying, I know right. so that when they do wrong, they've already given the evidence that they know what right is. Our society shows this. This is why we have a clause that within our own society, there are people who will plea not guilty by reason of insanity. Our society is saying they do not have the mental capabilities like everybody else to know right from wrong right there. So they're not guilty. But what are they saying about everybody else there? If you're sane, you would have known that was wrong. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts, it's either going to accuse them of their guilt or it's going to excuse them. Their conscience bears witness before God that they have knowingly done wrong against their Creator. Will God judge because of sin? Yes. And no one can say that they did not know they did wrong. If you circle back to the first point, though, you can't say that today now. Because you have it right in front of you. You don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's free, take it. So you're like, I don't want to, you're giving me more punishment from God. I want you to see the truth. Last exception, as we consider guilt before God. And this is the exception that we know in our society. It's the exception of, but I didn't get caught. I don't want to scare you, but again, I was just curious. There are 250,000 unsolved murders within our country right now. There's a whole bunch of, I did not get caught. Can we have a moment of honesty? Have we all gotten caught for every one of the wrongs we did growing up? I mean, there's a stage within my siblings that when we get together sometimes, conversation goes to the things that mom and dad never found out we did. Families, you guys have those kind of conversations? We're like, so, it's kind of like, statute of limitations now, okay? We've been out of the house long enough, Dad, you can know about this now. We used to do this. You know, those kind of thoughts as a parent now scare me. Like, I'm like, okay, what are my kids going to tell me someday when we all get back around the dining room table? We have secrets. They're things that we did not get caught for. I mean, have you all gotten every one of the driving tickets that you should have gotten? No. Not even this week did I. There are things that we get away with. There are secrets within our own thoughts that nobody has ever heard us say. But we think them. There's anger that we have stored up in our minds that some people don't even know we're mad at them. There's outbursts we've told people. There's immorality we've played ourselves out, that they are secrets to us and only us. Verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges what? The secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Knowledge does not save. Ignorance doesn't excuse, and with God, secrets are not missed. He knows. So when we say God judges sin and our impulsive mind is to think through the things that we've done, like, and that phrase, those secrets, though, pushes us to say, wait a minute, though. It's the things that even that no one knows I've done. It's the things that I've kept internally bottled up inside of me. When God judges the secrets of us. Now, I don't want you to get some kind of picture like, you know, he knows when you are sleeping, he knows when you are awake, he knows if you've been bad or good. Like, no. God is creator. He made you. Does it not stand to reason that the God who made you knows far more about you than you know? He knows how you're wired. He knows what you're thinking. He knows when you tell me a good sermon, in the back of your mind you're thinking that was a lousy sermon. He knows that too. He knows our secrets. And when it comes time to judge, God judges that. Can any of us in this moment say, I'm not guilty before that God? None of us can. So if we take a step back and we say, wait a minute here, for the wrath of God, God's judgment on all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we want to say, yeah, but I know a lot about God, and I've come to church a good bit, and I was grown up in church. Like, they baptized me before I even knew about it. Knowledge doesn't save you. You say, well, yeah, but then if knowledge doesn't save you, then what about all those people who, like, never know about this? No, ignorance doesn't save you. They know. It's on their hearts. Down to the part of not even my own secrets are escaped from God. So if the wrath of God comes upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and there is no exception to that, then what's the hope of here in this verse, in verse number 16, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ, and he is going to judge the secrets because he is our creator. Where's the hope? Now, Paul in this moment is not ready to show his hand with hope yet. But by giving me the name Jesus Christ, he gave me the hope. Because the same Jesus Christ who will judge the secrets of mankind is the same Jesus Christ who God judged for the sin of mankind. Like, here's Jesus Christ who will judge sin, my secrets, is also the Jesus Christ who dies upon a cross to make payment for sin. He is the Jesus Christ who was judged for my sin. This is what Jesus says. John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, not just hears, and believes him who sent me has eternal life now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The individual who hears Jesus Christ's words, that Jesus Christ who calls individuals to turn from their sin and put their faith, their only hope, in his payment for sin, they don't experience God's judgment. I still say there's no exception. Because it's not like then if you have turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that somehow God doesn't judge your sins. Oh no, your sins were judged. There's still no exception. They're judged on Jesus Christ. He takes your sin judgment and gives you his righteous life. There is no exception. God's judgment falls on all unrighteous. When that happens, will God's judgment fall on you? Or has God's judgment for your sin already fallen on Jesus Christ? Because you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, this section of this passage pushes the application to the individual who has not received Jesus Christ over. And that's Sunday after Sunday, that's where we're at. But our passage pushes us to take internal stock of what a true Christian really is. This is why this passage can say it's not simply the people who know God's and heard God's word, but the doers of God's word. Christian, because God has given us new life, because we have been saved through Jesus Christ, we are called not to simply nod our heads at truth, but to actually do truth, to live truth, to apply truth, to be changed by it. Because we are not simply knowers about God's word. We're not simply people who say yes to a bunch of facts. We are people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel to live transformed lives that are radically different to what we are without Jesus Christ. Are we actually doing God's word? Father God, I say thank you for your word. And I pray we see your word work in our lives. Would you take a moment? We're going to pray. Lord willing, we move on with our life. I invite you to consider the call of the passage. When it comes to God's judgment for sin, you will not be the exception. You will face that judgment. And so I invite you to see Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your substitute for God's judgment, that he would stand in your place. That can be your substitute. The call is simply to acknowledge your sin, turn from it, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can do that now. I can talk to you, explain it to you again later if you need. I can set you up with somebody else to do that. But without that alive in your life, I'll emphatically tell you again, you will not be the exception before God's judgment. Christian, what does it look like to not simply just hear God's word? What does it look like to actually do it? Father God, we thank you for what Christ did by making payment for sin and giving us new life. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say,